Remain standing and take your copy of God's Word. If you have one, we're going to read first from the Proverbs and then from Romans chapter 7. I would encourage you, the first portion of worship this morning. Proverbs 37 through 9 would be a wonderful portion of Scripture to memorize. I came across this my freshman year of college and was deeply encouraged and thankful. And I'd commend the same thing to you. We'll read Proverbs 30. We're going to read verses 5 to 9 and then Romans 7, 7 to 12. Let's listen now together to God's Word. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And give me poverty, neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. I'll turn to Romans 7. I'm going to read the Apostle Paul's reflections on the sin of covetousness and its role in his own life. Romans 7, we'll read 7 through 12. Again, God's word comes to us. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we would ask, as we've asked many times before, that You would speak, for Your servants are listening. We would pray that for each of us who listens now to Your Word, that You would use it powerfully for us and in us. That the truth of God would be precious to us. That we'd apply it to our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray that You'd tend the preaching of Your Word by the Holy Spirit and with power, so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored, and Your people changed for good, and sinners converted and built up for glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I mentioned we are looking at the last portion of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 to 17. I have been preaching in the Ten Commandments with a couple of breaks. If you're counting, actually to the day, it's been exactly 6 months. And if you're getting tired, I'll let you remember that Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai for 2 years. And so we've got a little bit yet to go. Hopefully I'll be done before then. But at any rate, we're looking at Exodus 20, verse 17, the words of this commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, the 10th commandment obviously brings us to the end of what we refer to as the second table of the law. This is what regulates and governs our interaction and the law of love with respect to our neighbor. But if you compare these commands with every other ones of the commands in the second table, you'll notice a little different angle in this way. Think about your life. Maybe you can think about your life within the paradigm of how the rich young ruler approached the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what Jesus responded with was the list of actually commandments 5 through 9 with some variation. And you could probably, if you had been an observer of this young man, you probably would have seen him living in some respect and honor to his parents outwardly. His relationships were likely fairly good, at least from what the eye could see. He had not murdered anyone. He seemed to be a decent contributing a member of society, kept himself from adultery and from sexual impurities. He had vast wealth, so he'd obviously pursued his own estate Hopefully he'd been generous in helping others pursue their own, and he sought to be a truthful young man. So that, as deluded as you might think he was, he said without batting an eye before the Lord Jesus, "All these things I've kept from my youth." If you notice, that narrative does not include the 10th commandment. And it is to this particular commandment that the Lord Jesus then turns and then, like an arrow, shoots deep into the heart of this young man. But I want you to let that arrow sink into your hearts. Because the second table of the law, along with the first table of the law, is not something that we merely keep outwardly. It's not something that we seek to keep an appearance of, but it must be kept from the heart. And if you miss that from the reading of the first nine commandments, you cannot escape it from looking at this 10th commandment. Because the focus, that one thing that you might lack, having looked at the previous laws, is the engagement of the heart, the examination of the heart. If you've lost the fact that the law is spiritual and flows from the heart, which we've talked about, of course, and if you've been listening, you'll know that the law flows from, or obedience flows from the heart. This commandment anchors that reality before us, sets it before us. You must not covet. What we're going to look at this morning is opening up this commandment under this major theme, that God commands His creatures to be satisfied in Him and our allotment. That's the positive requirement of the 10th commandment, that His creatures must be satisfied in Him first, who He is, what He has done, what He's promised to be, and in our allotment, what He has given to us. But this command is given with reference to our neighbor, which we'll talk about here in a moment. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at first the uniqueness of this command, which I've already hinted at, the uniqueness of this command. We're then going to explore the pathology of covetousness. We're going to open up really what are its constituent nefarious parts. And then finally, the remedy for covetousness. So we're going to look at the uniqueness of the command, the pathology of covetousness, and then the remedy for covetousness. So let's first begin with its uniqueness. Because this command holds a unique place in the whole scope of the law. And its uniqueness comes, first of all, with respect to its focus. Notice the focus of this commandment. The focus is not the action. It's not how you walk. It's not your words. It's your heart. The focus is exclusively, primarily, the heart. And uniquely in a way that is known actually only to you and to your God, the God who sees and knows all things. Now, as I mentioned, the law is spiritual. It deals with the heart. We know this from the Lord Jesus, who said that if you are angry in your heart without saying a word, without doing anything, you're guilty of murder, if that anger is unjust and unrighteous, which it usually is. If you have lusted after somebody in your heart, done nothing to act upon it, you are guilty, he says, of adultery. And yet covetousness is different in that it's dealing with exclusively, not with actions, but with the disposition and attitude of the heart. And this is so important for us to consider because the battleground here is most explicitly stated as the unseen inner recesses of the heart. And let me apply this to you and explain this to you in this way. You must know this, that sin and obedience begins here, in the heart. It's not a sham formalism. It's not a mere externalism. And it's not also an inactivity without the heart engaged. Obedience and sin actually begins in the heart. That's the focus. What is the second element of its uniqueness is its extent. I want you to see how far-reaching this commandment is. It literally touches everything because of the language, actually, of the words that the Ten Commandment is communicated in. It talks about your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, servants, ox, donkey. And if you struggle with bringing the cultural equalities all the way past from Mount Sinai, you can understand this. You're not to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. What do these things mean? When it says you don't have to covet their house, it means literally that their dwelling place. As you look at that and you say, "Oh, I wish I had that house." But it's also all of his estate, his possessions, those things that belong to him. When you talk about the wife and the male servant and female servant, it's really getting to dealing with not coveting the relationships that this person may have. It's a great sin when you think, well, if I had a wife like that, if I had a husband like that, if I had children like this, if I had parents like this, if I had siblings like this, then I'd be happy. This is actually covetousness in your heart with respect to relationships. Male servant, female servant, it talks not only about relationships, but status. Those people who had servants were of a greater, were in a higher, I guess you could say, social status, where they were able to employ and care for others who would work for them. And you could lust after that. You could desire, even if you were of the similar status, you wish you had a servant as faithful as that person. A modern day equivalent would be, well, I wish I had employees that were better, or a job that was better. These kinds of things. And again, I'm going to define covetousness in a minute. This is part of what he's talking about. Ox and donkey, your means of increase, your means of possession, your vehicles, like cars even. These are things that we are to refrain from desiring in an ungodly way. Now, what this doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean we're not able to notice or not allowed to notice what other people have. It doesn't mean we're not to even admire what other people might have and rejoice in the fact that other people might have those things and enjoy those things. And it doesn't forbid that we might even take lawful measures to acquire things that belong to others. Robert Dabney has a very helpful illustration when it comes to this, where he says he was walking, if he was walking through the town and he noticed that his neighbor has a very fine horse, he could see that horse, he could even desire that horse. And if he then went to his neighbor, engaged into his neighbor with a general bargaining and offered an equitable price, and they agreed to it, and he obtains that horse, he's not sinned when it comes to covetousness. But if he sees that horse, wants that horse, and then continually is longing after that horse without taking the lawful measures to procure it or to move on, this is the sin of covetousness. This command strikes to one particular element of our heart, and that is the desires. It's the desires. Now let's define covetousness now. We've looked at its focus, it's the heart. We've looked at its extent. It literally extends to anything and everything that is your neighbor's. What does it mean to covet? A definition for covetousness is this, that covetousness is the inordinate desire for anything that belongs to someone else. Or we could flip it or just adjust it, the inordinate desire for anything that God has given to someone else. And what inordinate means is it means excessive, more than it ought to be, crooked, sinful. What this is really getting to is very helpfully summarized by the Shorter Catechism number 81. Where there the answer to that question says, the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Inordinate, sinful, excessive motions and desires. This commandment condemns the man whose heart lusts for things which are not his own. It condemns the man or the woman or the boy and girl who is longing for things that are not their own in a sinful way. And this particular sin is so close to fallen human nature, it is inextricable from, it's inseparable from the very first sin that brought our problems into the world. If you remember, the serpent, Satan, that ancient serpent and deceiver was talking to Eve, and he says, you know, you won't die. He lies, and she believes the lie. But do you remember Genesis 3:6? She looks, and she sees first that the tree, that the fruit was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and then it says, and it was desired to make one wise. And that word that's used there in Genesis 3:6, desired, is the exact same word used in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And we could say then that Eve looked at that fruit and coveted it because she wanted to be wise. Now, was it wrong for Eve to want to be wise? Is it wrong for a sinner to want to grow in wisdom and knowledge? The answer is no. But there are some things that God has held only for himself. And to break over those boundaries, to cross over those places into those secret things or those special things he's reserved to himself, is to sin like our first mother did and our first father did. We can covet in two ways. Really, this manifests itself in two particular ways. We covet first by wanting wrong things, that is, wanting things that are obviously wrong and contrary to what God would have us to desire. And we can covet more sinisterly by wanting right things wrongly. So we can want wrong things, or we can want right things wrongly, too excessively. And that is manifested in this: I must have it in order to be happy. Well, this brings us to the second point, the pathology of covetousness. What is in a heart that wants the right thing wrongly or wants wrong things? What's at work? If we took a biopsy of a covetous heart and we pulled it out and tested it, what would the results come back and tell us is there and present in the heart? Well, there are three particular forbidden elements of covetousness. And the first is greed. What is greed? Children, if you think about greed, what literary character do you think of as the epitome of greed? His name has gone down through the last couple hundred years, Ebenezer Scrooge, as the epitome of what it meant to be greedy. Now, what was wrong with Ebenezer Scrooge? It was that he had this desire not for Bob Cratchit's wealth, but for wealth in general. He had this desire to keep getting and getting and gaining and hoarding and acquiring in general, and he could not bring himself to part with these things because it was the object of his inordinate affections. To be greedy is to have an appetite generally for more, an eagerness and lust simply to obtain. You see this in those disposed to hoarding, accumulating, getting things. This is really the great sin, I think, in many respects in America. You just gather up things that I can wear, I can live my American idolatrous dream. Greed is the first element. Envy is the second. Now, what's the difference between greed and envy? If greed is that lust for more generally, envy is that lust for someone else's more particularly. Envy also speaks to an attitude. Envy is a frustration or grief when someone else is better off than you. It's when you look not at things in general, but your brother or sister or your father or mother or husband or wife or neighbor or opponent or fellow church member, and you want what they have. This is covetousness, and this is what envy fuels. When someone is better off than you, maybe they have more influence than you do. Maybe they have more honor than you do. Maybe they have been given particular privileges that you don't have. Maybe they're enjoying a station of life of happiness that you want. And instead of rejoicing with them, instead of praying for them, instead of humbling yourself before God, you grieve over what they have. This is what was in the case of Ahab. Ahab, who was a king. Ahab, who had all he needed and more. But then when he saw Naboth's vineyard, he was sick with envy. Maybe that's where the term green with envy comes from. He was sick because he wanted it so badly in his wicked envy. Oh, and we see this in the home, don't we? Children, you've done this. Your brother or your sister gets a special privilege from your parents, and instead of being happy that they can enjoy it, you skulk and slink. Why don't I get something like this? And what happens is you actually, in doing that, not only manifest your envy, but your sinful selfishness by seeking to detract from their joy. And this is really a bitter thing. It's really a wicked thing. Envy in grown-ups who have maybe learned not to do that so much, although some grown-ups still do it. envy in adults often gives way to more sinister scheming, plotting, doing things that will, in subtle or obvious ways, seek to bring people down, seek to express your frustrations and grief, whether it's a cold shoulder, whether it's a harsh word, or whether it goes to the extent that the Jews went to with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Pilate said? Even pagan Pilate, the judge, Matthew 27:18 tells us he knew that the Jews had delivered Jesus up out of what? Out of envy. He was cutting in on their ministry space. He was taking the people that they had subjected to their burdens and their bondage, and they hated him for it. They wanted the positions of influence. They wanted the positions of power. They wanted it. And so they went to the extent that they killed Jesus Christ to recover that which they had lost. Envy kills people. Case in point with the Jews. Greed, envy, and the third is idolatry. Idolatry is an essential component of covetousness, as the Apostle tells us in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Covetousness is idolatry. Matthew Henry says that covetous being idolatry means this: it is the giving of that love and regard to worldly wealth which are due to God alone. And it carries a higher degree of malignity in it and is more highly provoking to God than is commonly thought. Do you know why? Because you're looking to material possessions, you're looking to relational influence, you're looking to status that God Himself bestows at His own free will. And you're looking to that as the basis for your joy, and you've set it up as a god before Him and thus broken the first commandment. The three real forbidden elements of covetousness: greed, envy, and idolatry. But what's the cause? If those are the symptoms, if that's what we see, what's the underlying real problem? We've studied the pathology. What's the cause of covetousness? And what it is what we've already mentioned from the shorter catechism. It is a heart that is full of discontent and dissatisfaction that is manifested in two particular ways. The first is the grumbling spirit. The grumbling, critical, malcontent spirit that we saw in Israel as it was led out of Egypt. And it thought that God had brought them out only to kill them in the wilderness. And so they say, were there not enough graves out here? And they grumble against God three times. And then they grumble later on when Korah and Dathan and Abiram would rebel against what God had chosen as Aaron to be His representative. They said, well, don't we have a share? Shouldn't we have honor? Shouldn't we serve in God's presence? And for some, it led them to a fiery death, to others, to the earth, gobbling them up in their destruction. A grumbling spirit is driven fundamentally by unbelief, by a conscious failure to believe that God is good and that what He has given to you and what He has withheld from you is good. This also manifests itself in an ungrateful spirit, not just a grumbling spirit, but an ungrateful spirit, a heart and an attitude that does not recognize the kindnesses shown, the goodness displayed, the service rendered by others, the benefits that you've received, and you're not thankful. And if you want to see the effect of all of these things, of greed and envy and idolatry and grumbling and ingratitude, go read Romans 1:18-31. Go see how all of these disastrous threads go together and it manifests itself into an utter rebellion against Almighty God. This is all what flows from a heart that does not guard itself against or cannot guard itself against covetousness. And I would urge you here simply in this way, in the words of the Proverbs: dear friends, keep your heart with all vigilance. From it flow the issues of life. Let me apply this to you in some more particular ways, to my brothers, to my sisters, to children, and to the church. To my brothers, how does a covetous heart, more particularly in men than in women, affect you? Not exclusively, but usually more intensely. Well, that covetous envious, greedy, idolatrous heart that we need to fight against often manifests itself in that jockeying for position, that one-upmanship, that boastful and sometimes even critical spirit in order for you to assert yourself as one who should be noticed, one who should be followed, one who should be listened to. I think, obviously, this is clear across the board for many, but men perhaps are more disposed to this. My sisters in the Lord, after some years of life, not as many as some of you, but more than some of you, I've noticed that one of the ways this particularly manifests itself in my sisters and ladies is through the infernal comparing of yourself to others, where you look at someone else's household and the apparent order that you think they have, or the appearance that they have that you want, or the structure or the skills that they have. And you can constantly compare yourself with them and say, oh, if I could just be like this person, I'd be more, if I could just be more like that. You see, this is a sin that really flows from a heart of covetousness and an unbelief and ingratitude for the things God has given you, and a failure then to cultivate those gifts and then to go to those people and ask them, will you help me grow in this respect? Again, not exclusive to you, my dear sisters, but my experience is more frequent. Children, I have several reasons in my home that my children feel the rod of discipline. But one of them is for this particular sin that I think is the most obvious outlet of coveting or a covetous heart in the home. And that's by whining. Now you might think that to whine and to just even quietly voice your frustration or discontent with a given situation is just a little thing. It's not. It's actually you giving voice to rebellion in your heart and a discontent with respect to your parents. I want my way, you say. It's a loud expression of the discontent and covetousness that resides in your heart. And you need to learn, as Paul says, to do everything without grumbling and complaining. This is so true, isn't it, in our lives, in our society at large. And as James writes, it's true then, true today. James 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Why is there all this dissension and infighting, backbiting? Why? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder, like Cain. He was envious of Abel, wasn't he? So he killed him. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you ask amiss, so that you might spend it on your own passions. This is the root cause of so many sins, so many fights, so many problems in society at large and in the church in particular. And I'm going to speak to the church in particular. The sin that flows from this covetous heart that is so, so heinous is that sin within the church of ambition. I want to be noticed. I want my ministry. We don't use that word very much in this church, blessedly. I want to be noticed for this. I want to make my mark here. Now, let me encourage you. If you want to have ambition, be ambitious to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ambitious, the Bible says, to outdo one another in showing honor. This is the sin that John said was there in Diotrephes in 3 John, who wanted to make himself or put himself first, and it brings about divisions and contention. And there is nothing more different, there's nothing more grotesquely different than the character we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was first, who was preeminent, who was the most glorious. And what did he do? He considered equality with God something that he wouldn't strive after, grasp, but he makes himself nothing, and he takes to himself willingly, not coercively, willingly, the place of a bondservant. The lowest position, becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. This is beautifully pictured in his life and in his ministry as there, knowing who he was, knowing where he's going, knowing he'd come from the Father, that he's going back to the Father. What did he do in John 13? He takes off his master's robe, probably tattered from his years of ministry, takes up a servant's towel and washes the feet of his disciples. He says, the last who is least among you He should be first. That we might have a holy ambition to outserve one another. This would be a much better goal, wouldn't it? Well, what's the remedy for covetousness? We've looked at the uniqueness of it, the pathology of it. What is the remedy? Well, the remedy for covetousness is that title written by that wonderful author, Jeremiah Burroughs, that rare jewel of Christian contentment. Contentment. Contentment is the remedy for covetousness. If Achan had just been content with his call to fight in the Lord's army and not to gather up the extra things and plunder from Jericho that God had forbidden, he wouldn't have brought disaster upon his people and his family. It's interesting to think, if Satan had been content merely to keep his own position and not rebel against God and his glory. Now, this is certainly part of God's own plan and a mysterious thing we know very little about. It's interesting to consider. If Adam and Eve would have just been content with everything that they had, things would be different. What do we need to know to be content? What do we need to know to be content? The first thing we need to know to be content is our God. You must know and trust God Himself to be content. John Owen, in his wonderful second volume, Communion with God, which I can't encourage a book more highly than that one. If you can wade your way through it, oh, it's hard, it's difficult, it's wordy, it's got brambles of all kinds of different arguments in it, but it is absolutely worth it, okay? But he talks there again, he sets forth a paradigm of as we commune with God, we need to think of our God, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, communing with the Father in love, the Son in His grace, and the Spirit in His comfort. And if I could take again that paradigm to set it before you, as we know our God and we commune with our God, this is what we need for contentment. You think about the Father and His goodness and His love, and come to Him with a believing knowledge that these things are so. Let me give you one text, Psalm 84. He, God, withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Now, how does that work itself out? If you know this is true of God, that He gives grace and He gives glory, and that from His position of grace and glory, He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, and by grace you're seeking to walk uprightly before His face, you're longing for something good. You're praying for something good. You're seeking for something good. Maybe health or deliverance from a disease, or maybe a spouse, or maybe a better position at work or something. And if God has not given that to you, what you need to understand and believe, and it's easier to say this than to do it. You must understand this. Since my God is good, and He will withhold from me no good thing that I do not have, this is good. You must root your contentment in the goodness, sovereignty, and wisdom of Almighty God. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you walk in saving union and believing communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, you must remember that you live in communion with Him both in His death and in His resurrection, in His humiliation and in His exaltation. And you think of the Lord Jesus, who owned all things, who possessed all things, but He made Himself nothing. Have you ever thought about this? That the one for whom all things were made and through whom all things were made, He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. That the King of Glory was a rejected pauper, essentially, in His ministry, willing to endure it. And if you're willing to walk with him in His humiliation, willing to leave those things He calls you to leave, willing to put them away, unlike that rich young ruler who was more in love with his possessions and the present glory than with Christ and the glory to come. You remember Jesus, though, also in His exaltation, that Jesus Christ is the one who rules from heaven. He is the King and head of the church. He's the Savior. He's the husband. He will not leave His church destitute. He won't leave His people with nothing. He will care for them. He is the great expression of the Father's goodness. He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? This is what the Bible promises from the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave Himself. He knows what you need. The Psalms say, Psalm 34, "You who fear the Lord, O you who fear the Lord, you as saints, those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." We must also consistently live in the comfort and blessing of the Spirit. As the Spirit dwells in the hearts of His people by faith, this is a great gift from the Father. You remember what the Bible says? Is He says, you know, you who are evil, you give bread to your children, you give drink to your children. You're not going to give them a rock or a serpent. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father give the Spirit to those who ask? The Spirit dwelling in the hearts of believers is a great gift. It's the same glory that dwelt in the tabernacle and dwelt in the temple in the Old Covenant. That Spirit dwells in the hearts of His people. If you know this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, trusting this God, this is what you need to know. You need to know Him for your contentment. But you also need to know something about yourself, don't you? You also need to know something about yourself, how miserable you really are. How you not only do not deserve, but you have, I guess we could say it like this, you've undeserved everything. You've made yourself, you've disqualified yourself from any good gift from heaven. Why is that? Well, in your rebellion, practically, in your sin by nature. You know, this past week I was talking with a brother about the Syrophoenician woman. And I'd like to put that before you even this morning. Do you remember what the Syrophoenician woman did? How she approached Jesus Christ, pleading with Him, begging Him time and time and time again, saying, "Will you please heal my daughter?" Now, did she desire the healing of her daughter? Absolutely. Was it wrong for her to do so? No, it was not. She kept going and going and going, and Jesus turns to her and He says, "It is not right for me to take the food or the bread for the children and to give it to little dogs." Now I ask you this question. If the Lord of glory said that to you, how would you respond? Would you be offended? Would you say, "How dare you assign to me that kind of position?" Remember what the woman said? "Yes, Lord." She said, "Yes, Lord. Before you, I am nothing. I don't deserve even the crumbs." But she said, "But even the little dogs eat those crumbs that fall off the master's table." This is how a sinner needs to approach God with respect to your allotment, your possessions, and your neighbors. "Lord, I don't deserve anything. That I have a crumb of your mercy is a lavish feast." This is what God has done. Having a heart like this will keep you from great temptation. I don't know if any of you remember when I preached my series on contentment some years ago, I told you the story of a man who was in his house, who was approached by some city officials and was tempted to commit treason against his country. And Jeremiah Burroughs says that he was sitting there at home eating a dish of turnips. Now, I don't eat turnips because I don't like turnips. I don't know if you guys have ever eaten turnips, but they're not good. Maybe I just didn't have them fixed very well. But it says that these men came and they promised him rewards. And here was his response. "That man who can be contented with this fare, this food, that man who can be contented with this fare that I have will not be tempted with your rewards. I thank God I'm content with this fare, and as for rewards, let them be offered to those who cannot be content with a dish of turnips." And Burroughs says that temptations will no more prevail over a contented man than a dart thrown against a brazen wall. Contentment fortifies you against the temptations that would naturally stir up the lusts of your flesh. And you can say, "I don't need those things because I have more than a dish of turnips. You have a table spread for you in the presence of your enemies. You have the great gifts from heaven." You need to know your God to be content. You need to know yourself to be content. Not how good you are, but how miserable you are and how grateful you should be. And you need to know the promises of God in Christ Jesus to be content. In Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ Jesus, You have been crucified to the world. Do you remember what John Brown said? If you're crucified to the world and the world to you, and if the world's nailed to the cross, you should as much want that crucified felon's favor as you want the world's favor. No one would walk by the cross and say, wow, I hope that person hanging up there thinks I look good today. That should be our attitude toward the world. That should feel our contentment in Christ Jesus. We need to resist the folly of the Israelites who thought back upon the days of Egypt, thinking, oh, there are cucumbers and melons and meat pots in Egypt, when it's far better to be in a wilderness with manna from God than to dwell in Egypt and feast all day, even though they didn't feast all day because they were in bondage. Psalm 16 tells us that in Christ Jesus and in His presence there's fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, 15 says, behold, I will behold His face in righteousness and be satisfied with Your likeness. And as we sang in Psalm 36, God says, come, feast on the abundance of My house. Drink from the river of My delights, of My delights. If you would find in Jesus Christ, and I offer Him again to you today, believe in Him, find in Him full satisfaction, full remission of your sins, your greatest need, full covering of your shame, your other greatest need, to be covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you'll find is if you're dead to the world and alive to righteousness in Jesus Christ, if He's given Himself for you, every cross you may bear, every loss you might endure, will be far worth it. Absolutely well worth it. I want to close by simply applying that oft-used text and often misunderstood. As Paul comes to the end of his letter of Philippians, Philippians 4, when he says, you know, I can do all things through Christ, through Him who strengthens me. It has nothing to do with winning championships. It has nothing to do with doing great things. Do you know what Paul was talking about when he said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? He said, I've learned, as he wrote from prison, I've learned how to be content with nothing. I've learned how to be abased. And even more difficultly, even in a more difficult manner, he says, I've learned how to abound. He knows how to have nothing and be content. He knows how to have anything he needs and not be worldly. I can do all things through Christ. You see, contentment is only possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, what I would urge you is, think through your heart, examine your heart, search your heart. Are you a covetous person? Do you have envy? Do you have greed? Do you have idolatry? Do you have strife? Are you a grumbler? Are you ungrateful? Oh, confess those things to the Lord. Turn from them and find in Christ your absolute, ever-flowing source of satisfaction. You'll be content in Him. And I'll end by saying what Paul said after this statement. He says, He knows, and I know, that my God will supply every need of yours according to His glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your law. We thank You that it calls us away from that which would completely destroy us. And it bids us flee to Him who freely saves us. I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Son of God, who now is exalted on high. Lord, help us to be content in Him, to be thankful, to be quiet and not grumblers, but especially that we would find great joy and satisfaction of knowing the Lord Jesus. Lord, we could gain the world and lose our souls, and it would be no good for us. Help us to be content, even to lose the world, if we might possess our souls. And one day You will give us all those things that we could possibly desire, and a heart to love them that will never be inclined to sinful covetousness ever again. How we thank You for that. We pray that You would prepare us for that great day, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.